The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Amen. All right, so if you've been here with us at any of our gatherings the past few weeks, whether at 9 a.m. or 7 p.m., you know that we've been in this series through the book of Nehemiah, and this is actually week four of that. And we're calling this series God's Work, God's Way, because as we look at the life of this man, Nehemiah, this is what we see him doing. Right, we see him doing God's work, God's way. And here's what that means if you don't have a category for that. What it means to do God's work is that you understand that your work isn't simply a means to an end. Okay, so your work isn't just something that you have to do. So your work, whatever your work might be, if you are a mom and your primary work is to stay at home and to care for the home and to care for your children, or you are an insurance salesman or you're a college student, whatever your work might be in this season, your work is not just something you do. Your work isn't just a way for you to pay your bills. Right? It means that your work matters, that your work has purpose, and it's not just a necessary evil for you in this season that if you work really hard, maybe one day you won't have to work as hard, or maybe one day you won't have to dig in as much as you do now. So doing God's work, God's way, means that you understand that your work matters, but not because of how important your job is. Do we get that? That your work matters not because of a title that's at the bottom of your email signature, or a title that you want to be at the bottom of your email signature, but your work matters because God says it does. That your work matters because God says it has purpose. And this is a really important distinction for us to make, because for some of us, it's really easy to think that our work matters, right? It's really easy to think that our work matters because our work gives us a sense of purpose. Our work makes us feel important. And when you meet someone new, you can't wait for them to ask you what you do because you want to tell them, because it makes you feel important. But for others of us, we hate that question, right? Our work makes us feel insignificant. And if we were to be honest, our work makes us feel sad when we think about what we do. And so doing God's work, God's way, means that we understand that our significance isn't tied to a title, that our purpose isn't tied to what we do. It comes from who God says we are. And this is one of the primary things why I've been so hopeful for this series for our church, if we gather week in and week out and talk about doing God's work, God's way, because what would it look like if we actually believed this? Right? How different could our lives be? How much more satisfying would every single day be if you woke up and every day and you felt like you had a sense of purpose, regardless of what meetings were on the calendar, right? Regardless of what stood in front of you. What if your first thought in the morning is, man, I just got to make it to 5 o'clock. I just got to make it until class is over. I just got to make it until I put the kids down, or whatever that might be. I remember in undergrad, I had a couple of semesters where I had an 8 a.m. class, and one of the only thoughts that would get me out of bed at night, or in the morning rather, for that class was the thought of when I might be able to take a nap later. Like, seriously, like, I would wake up in the morning, I gotta get up, I gotta do this, I gotta get my coffee, get it ready for this 8 a.m. class. The only thing that would get me out of bed, the only thing that would motivate me enough to get me there was a thought that maybe, you know, she might let us out of class early, maybe I had this break, or I can kind of, maybe I won't eat, I'll skip lunch, and I will be able to sleep. Like, this is what motivated me. And I think, like, how different would our lives be if we realized that our lives had purpose every single day, regardless of what was on the agenda, but because God says that our lives matter. That he's invited us to do his work in his way, and he's invited us to play a role in the work that he is doing in the world. And so for the last few weeks, we've been talking about this guy, Nehemiah, and we've been trying to answer this question, what does it look like to do God's work, God's way? And there are a few things about Nehemiah that I think stand out, and that we should be present, or it should be present in our lives if we're going to want to do God's work, God's way. The first thing that we see about this man, Nehemiah, is that he is a man who's full of empathy and compassion for other people. Right, this is how the book of Nehemiah starts. In chapter 1, what we see is that Nehemiah is this relatively normal guy, and he has a relatively normal job, and he's going about his work one day, and then he gets this terrible news from his brother that the gates of the city of Jerusalem are on fire, and the wall around the city had been destroyed. And the Bible says the way he responds is to immediately hit the ground, to weep, to mourn. That the Bible says that that Nehemiah just, this news breaks him. Or that he responds by weeping and mourning and praying for a group of people, again, who live 800 miles away from him. A group of people who he's never met, and we see in Nehemiah that he is full of empathy and compassion for other people. And what we learn from his response is that his empathy, that his compassion for others is birthed out of his relationship with God. Or we see this in the way that he prays, and his prayers at the end of chapter 1 reveal that he understands his position before God. And what I mean by that is that Nehemiah understood that God didn't exist for him. Nehemiah understood that God didn't exist for him, that God didn't exist in order to make him happy and to do the things that he wanted or to give him things, to give him the things he wanted. Rather, it was the other way around altogether. And Nehemiah's prayers reveal that he understands that he exists for God. And as a result, this position before God that he has is one of complete dependence, one that is true of what we just sang, that even the air that we breathe, even the breath that we have in our lungs belongs to God. And so we're just going to roll that back to him in praise. This is the posture of complete dependence on God. And so what we see from Nehemiah is it's this right relationship with God, this understanding of our position with God that leads to right relationship with him and then leads to right relationship with other people that kind of gives us this empathy and compassion for other people. Because when we realize that we are not the point, but God is, that's when we begin to grow in empathy and compassion for others. As I thought about this, I think, is this not the thing that Jesus says will set us apart from the world around us? Right, empathy and compassion for other people that isn't motivated by how it affects us personally, that Jesus in John 13, he brings his closest followers to himself and he says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love, the way that you're empathetic, the way that you're compassionate, and it doesn't make sense for other people. And Nehemiah hears about a group of people, and in chapter 1, it says they're in great trouble and shame. He's filled with empathy and compassion, and something in him can't just go along about his life. Right? Something in him can't just turn his head and kind of move the other way. And what happens is he's moved to action, first in prayer and then in works. And where we're going to pick up the story today is where Nehemiah is moving from praying and moving from waiting on God to answer into the work of rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And so if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been answering the question, why? Like, what is it about him that's motivated him to do this? Why is it that Nehemiah is so moved with empathy and compassion? And the question that I want to begin to answer today, or tonight rather, is how? All right, how does Nehemiah do his work? And this question will be on the screen, is what can we learn from the way that Nehemiah does his work? How do we do work in God's way? And so I'm going to give you the answer from that I see here in Nehemiah chapter 2, and then I'll show you where I get it. But here's how I'd answer the question. How do we do work God's way? The answer is this, that we would work when God says work, and we would rest when God says we should rest. So how do we do work God's way? We work when God says work, and we rest when God says we should rest. So let's look at it. Look at verse 9. If you don't have your, if you're following along in the worship guide, it's not going to be there, but you can just listen up. Verse 9 says this, chapter 2. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and the horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So here's what's going on in that. Nehemiah has been praying for months. He's been praying and asking God that God would give him an opportunity to talk with his boss, who just happened to be the king of Persia. So he's praying and asking God, will you give me an opportunity to talk with the king of Persia so that he might send me back to Jerusalem so that I can begin the work of rebuilding the wall around the city. And Nehemiah prays this prayer day after day, week after week. He prays this prayer, and then God answers him. Right, so what we just read in verse 9 and 10 is that Nehemiah starting his journey from Susa, the capital city of Persia where he lived, going to Jerusalem. And so by the time that we get to verse 11, Nehemiah makes it to Jerusalem. So an 800-mile journey happens in two verses for us. But everything I read said that this journey was a minimum of 2 months worth of traveling for Nehemiah, which I don't know about you. I know a lot of you probably like vacation. You like to travel, but I hate it. Because, I don't know if you can tell, but being tall has its advantages in life. Planes and vehicles, not one of them, okay? But at least not when in my tax bracket. I guess it could be comfortable, but not the way that I live. So 800-mile journey takes him at least 2 months. For us, that's about 15 hours. It's actually about 800 miles from Atlanta to Dallas. I lived in Dallas before. I've done many a trips on I-20. It's terrible, right? Just straight through, 15 hours. It took him 2 months. And so then what happens in verse 11 is we see, he says, I went to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. And look at verse 12, he says, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And then he goes in to talk about how he rides around the city and he inspects the damage. Right, so Nehemiah's emphasis here, his motivation is he wants to get his eyes on the damage. He wants to be able to see the devastation around him. And so he shows up in Jerusalem for the first time, and now he has a chance to see with his own eyes the state of the city, a devastation that he had known about for 6 months, right? So Nehemiah heard this news from his brother. It breaks him. He weeps, he mourns, he prays for 4 months. He's asking God, will you let me intervene? Will you give me an answer? God answers him, and then it takes him 2 months to get there. So for 6 months, he's had all this anticipation in his mind. Think about the questions that probably swirled around in his head. Like, how bad is it, right? Is my brother, was he exaggerating? Was he telling the truth? Like, is it the whole wall that's torn down, or is it just part of it? Is it every gate that's been destroyed by fire, or just part of it? What about the temple? Is it destroyed? What about people's homes? What about their lives, right? So all these things that swirled around in his head, and I think it's probably similar for people who are forced to evacuate for a hurricane. Right, so this is something that's pretty prevalent in our culture today. For whatever reason, there's been a lot of those. And so I think about this. So like what it must be like, maybe you've had to do this before. I've never lived near the coast. But so like you hear about this coming and you're forced evacuation. And so you button up your house the best you can. And then you just leave. You just go to find safety. You're staying with your friends, staying with your family in a hotel, wherever you might find yourself. And then in your heart and in your mind, you just want to know how bad the damage is, right? Like you hear on the news about neighborhoods that are being wiped out. Maybe you heard from Facebook or something that your neighborhood's okay, or maybe it's not, but you had this anticipation, this wanting. How bad is the damage? How bad is my home? Is there a tree falling on it? What's going on, right? But imagine if that anticipation had gone on for 6 months for you. And when Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he does go out, which we read earlier in verse 11 to 17, is that he goes out and he inspects the city, the damage for himself. He finally is able to get his eyes on it and to see what he had longed for. What he had wept for, what he had prayed for, is he felt the brokenness of these people. But the surprising thing is that that's not the first thing he does. What's he do? Look at verse 11. It says, so I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. And then I arose in the night, and he went to inspect the damage of the city. And so the answer is we don't know exactly what he does. We don't know what he does. All we know is that he waits 3 days before he starts work on what God had sent him to Jerusalem to do. And so here's the question we have to answer tonight. What could possibly be more important to Nehemiah than checking out the wall the second he gets there? Right? What could be more important for him? Because that's what I would do, right? If you've been praying for 4 months, if you cared about something that much, enough to bring you to tears, and you finally get the opportunity to see it after praying for 4 months and then traveling for 2 months and your anticipation is building, you go, I got to see it. I need to know what we are up against. But that's not what Nehemiah does. And so what we have to answer is what made Nehemiah wait for 3 days before doing anything? And I think the answer is this, the importance of rest. So again, we have zero details about what these 3 days actually looked like for Nehemiah. Right? What we do have is a really similar thing that happens in the book of Ezra in chapter 8. So if you're not familiar with your Bible, Ezra is the book right before Nehemiah, and Ezra and Nehemiah were functionally the same book before, you know, the Bible is the way it is now. And so it's kind of part one to the story. And so in Ezra chapter 8, what we see, Ezra was a guy who was sent back, kind of one of the initial waves of Jews sent back to Jerusalem from the exile. And he was the one who kind of spearheaded the work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, that he had the temple rebuilt. And he started work on rebuilding the walls. And then on a couple different occasions, what we see in the book of Ezra is him leading God's people. And then he would to do the work that God had sent them to do. And then he'll stop and have them rest for 3 days. So we have a similar thing happening here in Nehemiah. As the story is beginning to build, as the story is beginning to gain traction, if Nehemiah hears about this devastating news, he's moved with empathy and compassion for these people. And then as soon as he gets to the city, you're kind of anticipating something epic, right? You're anticipating him doing, I don't even know what, but like just storming the city or doing something. Like you're anticipating this epic buildup. But what we get is this almost opposite effect, right? This almost anticlimactic verse 11 where it says that he doesn't do anything for 3 days. And so in most cases, I think what would happen is if you were just reading this on your own, like on your little Bible reading plan or whatever, you're checking the box, you would just breeze right over this verse. He was there for 3 days, move on, right? But I think this is an incredibly significant part of our conversation for what does it mean to do God's work God's way? Because what we see in Nehemiah is that even though he was incredibly eager to get his eyes on this, to kind of get going on the work that God has given him to do, something else for him takes priority. And the answer is rest. So this is where we get the answer to our question, how do we do God's work God's way? Well, we work when he says that we should work, but we also rest when he says that we should rest. And again, this is conjecture, but because we're not exactly sure what Nehemiah did in those 3 days, but everything that I could find about this verse, about this passage of scripture says that chances are Nehemiah took these 3 days when he was in Jerusalem to rest from his journey and then to rest up before starting the work that God had sent him to Jerusalem to do. And most likely that one of those 3 days was Nehemiah observing the Sabbath. And so what I want to do in our conversation tonight is simple. I just want us to consider together what should rest look like in our lives. Like together, that we would just consider what should rest look like in our lives. What does God say rest should look like in our lives? And then to ask ourselves the question, am I doing that? Like, am I being faithful to what God has called me to do? Maybe a better way to do this is this, and you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but how many of you would say tonight that you're tired? Right, I'm talking about physically, but I'm also talking about mentally, spiritually, physically? How many of you would say that, man, I'm tired in one of those areas or all of those areas? Right? You're exhausted and you don't have time to rest, right? You feel this urgency. I don't have time to rest. And even if I did have time, even when I do have time, I'm not even sure how to rest. Right? So don't get me wrong. You do have things that you do to check out. Right, you have things that you do to take your mind off of how tired you are, things that you do that numb you to the reality of how exhausted you are, but none of that is rest, at least not the way that the Bible defines it. And I think one of the primary things that is standing in the way of our ability to do God's work God's way is our unwillingness to rest the way he says we should. Like one of the primary things that stands in the way of you being used by God and you seeing God work around you, maybe even one of the primary things that stands in the way of our prayers being answered, that we've been praying for months and months and months, day after day, asking God, would you do this, is our unwillingness to rest the way that he says we should. And in Exodus 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. And this was in that God was lining out the way that we should live our lives. So in the Ten Commandments, God's saying, hey, this is how my people should live their lives. He wasn't trying to take anything from them. He wasn't trying to keep them from anything. He wasn't trying to rob anything from them. But what he knew was this is the way to live your life that's actually going to bring you the most amount of joy and peace. And so he says a list of things, God does, to Moses on Mount Sinai that my guess is we would all agree with. Right? The first thing he says is that you shouldn't have any other gods before me. Right? Which isn't because God wants to keep us from idol worship. Isn't because God wants to keep us from worshiping other gods, it's because he knows that if you try to put the weight of your worship on anything or anyone else than other than him, it will always go bad for you, right? And what happens? Like if you try to worship your spouse or worship your kids or worship your career or worship your friendships or worship your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever that might be, how does that go for you? And then God says, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't try to make a move on your neighbor's wife, not because he's trying to withhold good things from you, but because he's trying to lead you into a life where you aren't perpetually disappointed. That God has given us the law. He has said, this is the way that you should live your life, not because he wants to keep us from anything, but because he's trying to lead us into a life where we're not perpetually broken, perpetually dissatisfied and empty. And then in that list of things that God gives to his people, in Exodus 20, he says this, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. So here's what's crazy about this to me. I have never met a single person who would argue that that passage of scripture that I just read means what it seems to me. Because it's straightforward, right? God's people are commanded, I want you to work for 6 days, and then I want you to take one to rest. And now, I'm sure those people exist. People who would argue that that passage of scripture, that the Ten Commandments, that specifically keeping the Sabbath, that's for a different people, for a different culture, for a different time. The thing is, I've just never had that conversation, right? Ever. It's not a hot button issue in our world. And I've been doing pastoral ministry now for 8 years. And there hasn't been a single time where I've gotten an email from someone who is just eager to talk about the Sabbath. Like, I haven't got a single email from someone who wants to kind of talk about the realities of what does it look like to implement rest in my life the way that God says we should. Not a single person who wants to talk about their struggle or their inability to keep the Sabbath the way that God says we should. And honestly, I think that that's our problem. Because why is that? Right? That God says that we should work for 6 days and we should rest for one. And it isn't his suggestion to us. It is his command of us. God doesn't suggest that we take that we work 6 days and rest one. He commands it of us. It's something that God takes incredibly seriously, but for some reason, you and I just don't. Like all these people who would claim to be followers of Jesus, who are doing the best they can to follow after Jesus with their lives, and we have no really this reality of wanting to rest the way that God says we should. And I think it's because somewhere along the way, we've lost some of the kind of foundational truths of what we believe as Christians, and Sabbath has become this like take it or leave it thing for us. But we can just kind of take it or leave it thing for us because all it is in our minds as we think about it, the only category we have for it is a day we're not supposed to do anything, right? Maybe a Sabbath is a day where you go to church and then you're supposed to just go home and you're supposed to just sit there. You maybe have your quiet time, you read your Bible. You're not supposed to have any fun, right? This is the day the Lord's made. Rejoice and be glad in it. You're like, I'm just sitting here. This is our category for Sabbath. This kind of just comes from a future generation. And so what's happened is because we look at that and we go, man, that's silly. That's not what God's called us to. And so what happens is we've swung the other way altogether. And Sundays for us are no different than any other day of the week, except that we aren't able to give Chick-fil-A our money. Right? And we laugh about that, but that's actually really a good example of what we're talking about right now. Because my guess is if Chick-fil-A decided to open on Sundays, you wouldn't see a lot of protesting. Not from us, maybe from the people who work there. But you wouldn't see a lot of protesting, right? What you would see is a whole lot of people picking up biscuits and hash browns on their way to church on Sunday morning. Right? No one would blame Chick-fil-A for opening their doors on Sundays. In fact, chances are most people would celebrate it because at the end of the day, why shouldn't they open? Right? Think about all the money they leave on the table, all the business they leave on the table each week by not being open. And here's the thing, the decision to work on Sundays is not a matter of profit margin or productivity. The decision to not work on Sundays is a matter of being faithful to the commands of God in your life. And I say Sunday, but Sabbath and Sunday aren't synonymous, right? This decision to work 6 days and rest one is not a matter of profit margin or productivity. It's a matter of being faithful to the commands of God in your life. Of course, it's not a matter of productivity, right? Because you're definitely going to be more productive if you work for 7 days than if you work for six. But honestly, what it comes down to in our lives is this. Who's in control? Right? Who's in control of your life? Is it God or is it you? Because if it's you, then you don't have time to rest. Right? If you're the one who's in control of your life, you don't have time to take a day off each week because you have work to do. You have tests to study for. You have kids to take care of. You have this to do. You have to products around the house. You have to clean up and on and on and on we could go. And if you're the one in control at the end of the day, if you're the one who's kind of holding up the weight of your world, if you're the one who has to make sure that your world is running smoothly, then you don't have the time to rest because if you stop even for a second, then all of that you're holding up is going to come crashing down. Right, all the plates that you're spinning, who's going to keep those going? We feel this weight, this tension. If we're the ones in control, then we're the ones who have to keep the plates spinning. But if God is the one in control of your life, right, then that means that he's the one who will spin the plates. And the good news there is that God doesn't get tired, that God doesn't get stressed out, but he knows that you do. And so he's commanded you to work hard for 6 days and then take a day to rest. And if that isn't true for you, if you think, functionally, what do I believe? Is God in control of my life, or am I? Am I the one who upholds the weight of my world, or is God the one who does that? Functionally, what that says about us is that we believe that God can't handle the chaos of our world, and so we have to help him out. We believe that God can't hold it up on his own, and so we have to help him out. And my fear, when I think about this, and as I was preparing for this, as I look at my own life, I'm with you in this. As I look at my own life and the lives of the people who I know who are trying their best to follow after Jesus, the reality is very few, if any of us, are making rest the priority that God says we should in our lives. Right? To our own shame. Very few of us are willing to trust God enough to keep the Sabbath. This is what it comes down to. This is a trust issue. Do you trust God enough to keep the Sabbath? And the reason why is because our lives have become one big obligation, right? Our lives are this endless list of things that we have to do, this endless list of things that no matter what, no matter how hard we work, no matter how much we do, no matter how early we get up or how late we stay up and we're working on our list, it feels like the pile just keeps getting bigger, the list just keeps getting longer, that we're not making any headway and that it just keeps to slip away from us. There's never enough time. Right, we go about our days going from place to place, going from thing to thing. We're drowning in all the stuff that we have to do, all the plates that we have to keep spinning, and we lose sight on the reality of what really matters in our lives. And God says, I want you to work for 6 days, but then I want you to take one to rest, not because you don't have good things that you could be doing, because absolutely there are good things that you could be doing. But God says, I want you to work 6 days and take one to rest because I want you to remember that it's not up to you to make sure your world doesn't fall apart. That it is not up to you to make sure your world doesn't fall apart. I want you to take a day to remember that. Take a day to pump the brakes long enough to realize that he is the one in control. Take a day to step out from underneath the weight of your world. And here's the reality that most of us, we put ourselves in that position. We think functionally and practically in our lives that we're the ones that uphold the weight of our world. And then we wonder why life feels like it's always crushing us. And God says, I want you to step out of that. I want you to let me hold that. Take a day to remember. Take a day where you aren't simply doing and you are just being. So here's what happens. We hear that. Right? This is what would be happening in my mind if I were you right now. We hear that and we think, man, that sounds awesome. You know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna start doing that as soon as blank. Like I'm gonna implement that in my life as soon as I graduate or as soon as the kids get older or as soon as this busy season at work is over. And I'm gonna love you enough tonight to say this to you. No, you won't, right? As long as resting for you is going to be a priority in your life after blank, it's never going to be a priority in your life because life never slows down the way we think it's going to. right? There's already another wave in your life of busyness that's coming. There's already another busy season that's on the horizon, and you will never implement this in your life until you make it a priority now, because life has a way of continuing to pick up speed. And day after day, week after week, we keep believing the lie, man, if I just work harder, then if I can just stay up later here, if I can just wake up earlier here, if I just really dig in here, if I push through this busy season, then there's going to be a time where I'm going to be able to rest. I'm going to be able to take out some of the things that I'm putting in now. We believe the lie that I'll be able to catch up and actually rest, and that's not the truth. Right? That never happens. Here's an example. I'm actually not even really old enough to have experienced all of this firsthand. Many of you probably are, but when technology first really kind of started to boom, the way that it was sold to the general public is that it will save you time. So I mean technology as in like the internet and email and now smartphones. And the way that this was communicated to us in the public, the general public at large, is, hey, this is going to increase your ability to be productive. This is going to increase your time. What you're going to be able to get your work done so fast that you're actually going to have more time to spend with people who matter to you. But that's not what's happened at all, is it? Now we lay in bed at night and we check email on our phone. And the lie that we believe is that if we work hard now, then we're going to be able to rest. The promise is, man, if I do this now, then life will get easier, but it never does. Because now we just have more things to do. Now we just have more plates to keep spinning, more plates, more things that we're obligated to catch and to catch up on and to check. And social media is no different. Right? What does it say about us culturally, maybe about you personally, that something just feels off in you if you're not able to catch up on Facebook or catch up on Instagram? What does it say about us if we're not able to catch up on social media? So about a month ago, I was downtown with my family having lunch at Zaxby's. It was pretty awesome. So we were there, and if you don't know me and my family, we have an almost two-year-old, and two-year-olds do what two-year-olds do. So he does not like the little chair that they give you for kids, like the little, what do you call that? I don't know. The little thing, booster seat. I don't know. High chair. Boom. He hates that because confinement, right? Not going to work for him. So we put him in the booth, and I'm sitting across from Mary Elizabeth and Zeke's there, and he's completely turned around because why not? And there's this group of four guys behind us, and he's just like banging on the thing, like right by this guy's ear, just like just smacking at it, you know? And I'm feeling just like uber parent guilt, okay? If you don't have any kids, like you don't know how to experience that, but you just feel guilty because your kid is just making everyone else's life miserable, you know? And so I feel it more than Mary Elizabeth, I think. But he's just banging on this right here. And I'm just trying to make eye contact with somebody in that booth so I can be like, sorry, bro. You know, like I'm just trying to make eye contact with them. And none of them noticed. Right? He's banging right by this guy's ear. And no one even noticed. And then this is when I realized that we have a problem with this culturally. They begin to call out their order. And none of these guys even knew their food was ready because they're all on their phones, just stuck here. So my kid's banging by his head. I can't even apologize to him. He can't even get his food. And I realize, again, that we have a problem culturally when something becomes more important to 20-year-old dudes than fried chicken, right? But, and again, I'm not saying that social media is bad in this or that we need to go delete all our accounts. What I'm saying in this is that we are foolish if we don't think that is contributing to our inability, our unwillingness to rest the way that God says we should. That we are being fools if we think that type of world that we live in isn't affecting our ability to be faithful to the commands of God in our lives. I think we're always checked out. I think one of the things that stands in the way of us being able to rest and unplug and remember that God's in control and we're not is because we are always somewhere else. We're never where we actually are. I can't tell you how many times, to my own shame, that I've been sitting on the couch with my wife and my son, easily the two most important people in the world to me, and I'm sitting right there, but I'm somewhere else altogether. Right? The other morning, I was watching this video of a putting competition, okay? And it sounds so stupid to say that. And it wasn't even, here's the thing, it wasn't even a putting competition. It was a video about how they were making the course that they were going to hold the putting competition on, okay? And I'm so sucked into this thing for whatever reason. Like, and I'm not really too interested in that type of construction, but for whatever reason, like, I'm zoned in on this, and Emmy was asking me a question, and I got super annoyed because she was interrupting me from watching a video that I didn't even really want to watch in the first place, right? Because it was so silly. And the reality is, I know you've been there too. I know you've snapped at the people who are closest to you because we have to keep the plate spinning. We have to keep it going. We have to catch up. There are real people in the room with you, but you ignore them altogether because you just got a notification on your phone. What does this say about us? What is underneath this for us? What's causing us to react like this? I think it's this, the reality that we have become addicted to connection. That we are addicted to connection, and it's causing us to not, like Nehemiah, embody empathy and compassion for other people. Our addiction to connection is causing us to treat other people like commodities. It's causing us to treat people like they are something to be consumed. Right? But we just have to keep going. Right? You ever notice that if you're scrolling on Instagram or Facebook that you never feel finished? You never feel like you're done? You just have to keep going. And the reason why is because when you treat people like commodities, you never feel satisfied. You have to keep going. You never get enough. You have to keep consuming. You have to stay connected. And what happens is when we hear someone talking about this reality of, hey, take a day to unplug, it feels impossible for us. Right? It feels like there's no way I could do that because regardless of what we say we believe about God, we think it's up to us to make sure our world will go the way that we want it to. We think that we are the ones who are in control. And as a result, we either ignore the people who are around us or we get annoyed with them. Right? We treat them like they're something to be consumed. And what God says is you need to hit the reset button. Like where these things are going on in your life, you need to hit the reset button. I'm not much of a gamer. I don't have any of the new consoles. I'm not sure how that works. But the last time I actually played video games on the regular, when it froze, you take it out, you hit the reset button, blow in the cartridge, pop it back in. This is what God says we need to do. Right? That God says that when you start to notice these patterns in your life, that you're treating people like commodities, you're starting to believe the lie that you're the one that holds up the weight of your world, you start to think that it's impossible for you to take a day off of work, you need to hit the reset button. You need to take a day and pull that all away. Take a day so that you can remember that your world is not going to collapse if you take a day off, that kitties and puppies aren't just going to burst into flame if you were to not check your email for 24 hours. Right? A day where it isn't up to you to do. And you can just be. And again, I just have to say this. God isn't suggesting this. This is a command. God is commanding this of us. This isn't God's suggestion for the best way for you to live your life. And you can go, take it or leave it. This is God's command of us, which means that this is a far more serious issue than most of us want to admit, which means that all the lack of Sabbath keeping in your life isn't just you not having the as good of a life as you possibly could. It means that you are in sin. That if God commands this of us and we're not doing it, if we are unwilling to say, God, I trust you enough to keep the Sabbath, it means that we need to repent. And guys, this is going to be really hard. This is going to be really hard for us. I preached the same sermon this morning, and I've had 4 or 5 conversations with people who are like, man, that's awesome, but here's why I can't do that. Like just fishing for the pastor to tell them it's okay that their life, that they're not being faithful to the commands of God in your life. And I get it. Like if you're a mom, like we have a 2-year-old, it's going to be impossible for her to take a day off. And if we could figure that out, at least for one day, we're not going to be able to do that every week after week after week after week. But what this, the principle here is not to feel guilty if you're not able to do this, or if you have football practice, or you have something that you have to be at. The principle here is that you would just take an assessment of your life and go, am I willing to rest in a way that God says rest? Am I willing to live my life in a way that says that he is in control and that I'm not? It's going to be really hard for us because most of us, our identity is wrapped up in what we do. Right? We can't take a day off to just be. We can't take a day off to not work because our identity is our working. Our identity is what we do. And if we take a day off, if we don't work hard, if we're not the best, then who are we? And God says, no, no, no. Right, that's not how it works. I want you to work for 6 days. Then I want you to take a day to rest because you need to remember that you are actually far more than you can ever accomplish on your own. Right? You need to remember who I have said you are. We need to make rest the priority that God makes it in our life because God has invited us to play a role in the work that he is doing in the world. But as much as he has invited us to play a role in that work, he will not let us take the credit for it. That God is the one who is in control, that he doesn't exist for us, that we exist for him, and our posture is one of complete dependence, that God, the air that I breathe, even the air that I breathe belongs to you. And God's not going to let us take the credit there. The glory belongs to him, and so we need to make rest the priority that God makes it in our lives because at times it will be incredibly difficult for you to remember that this is true. that you're not the one in control of your life, that your world will not explode if you take a day off. And I think some of the reason why it's so difficult for us is because we've lived our whole lives not keeping the Sabbath, and so now we want to go, well, how could I just take a day off every single week? Maybe the years and years and years of you sowing into working every day is not going to take a moment's notice. You're going to be able to flip it back. Maybe this is going to take time, but you need to implement it now. It needs to be a priority in your life now. We need to remember and surround ourselves with people who will help us remember that we are not the point. Surround yourself with people who will help us see the places in your lives where you're drowning in all the things that you have to do. All the places that you have to be, the places where you're believing the lie that you are the one in control and that you are the one who has to hold up the weight of your world. And this is what we see Nehemiah doing. Right? Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem. After he rests for 3 days, he goes into the city and sees the destruction for himself, and then he begins to talk to the people around him. Look at verse 17. He says this, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? You see how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? He says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." That's a word that means disgrace or shame. So he shows up and he says, can you see this? Right? He shows up, this guy from out of town, never met these people before in his life. He shows up, he rides around the city, he sees the destruction, and he begins to talk to these people. He says, do you see this? Do you see how it's broken? Do you see how this is not the way it should be? And if you know the story, you know that these people have already tried rebuilding the wall. They've already been here. They already tried that work, and it did not work the way they should have. And so basically, they give up. And then this guy Nehemiah shows up, and he starts saying, hey, can you guys see how broken this is? And I'm not sure how you would respond, but I know how I would in that situation. This guy from out of town, guy I don't know, comes up, starts talking to me about how my life's wrong, starts pointing fingers and saying how broken my world is and how I need to fix it or how we need to fix it. I would respond, yeah, who the heck are you? Yeah, I see it. I understand the broken places in my life, but we've tried doing something about this. It didn't work out, but that's not how they respond. Look at verse 18. They say, and I told them, Nehemiah told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said this, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Who do you know who would respond like that in this situation? Like some guy, again, from out of town comes in and starts saying, hey, here's how you're wrong. Here's what you need to do about it. And their response is, you're right. Let's do it. Like, I'm even trying to tell you what their response is. I can't even say it in a tone that isn't sarcastic. Right? Their response is, you're right. We should do something about that. And man, the amount of humility, the amount of grace, the amount of the Spirit of God that's working in their lives to respond and say, you're right. Let's do something about it. And there's two things that we need when we start getting off track. When we start believing the lie that we're the ones who have to hold up the weight of the world. When we start treating people around us like commodities, we need two things based on this passage of scripture. We need to take a day off each week. Take a day to rest, to pull back, and then as much as you can, what we see here in 17 and 18 is you surround yourself with people who you know are willing to point out areas of your life where you're not living the way that God says you should. You surround yourself with people who are willing to point out ways where you are out of step with the way that God says you should live your life. And the reality is, we need to be Nehemiahs for the people around us. And we need Nehemiahs in our lives to help us see the sin that we can't see. Right? And when that happens, when someone brings something up to you, when you've invited someone into your world that way and say, hey, man, I'm going to give you free reign in my world to point out the places where you see the things, the places where I'm out of step in my life, we need to be willing to receive that criticism, to receive that critique, rather, with grace and humility. We need to be gracious in our response because, let's be honest for a second, how easy is it to dismiss that every single time? Right? Because it's easy to go, hey, who the heck are you to bring that up about me when you're always doing blank, right? When we do that, we are ignoring, we are outright rejecting the prompting of God to draw us out of sin and draw us into a life of joy and peace and rest. That we need to be Nehemiahs for the people around us where we're willing to point out the broken places in their world, and we need those people in our lives. And again, this will not be easy, but it's absolutely worth it, right? Because think at what's at stake. You end up 20 years down the road, pointing back, going, man, I should have listened to that guy this one time. Right? Think about what's at stake for your life and for your family. And I think about this for me. Like, I don't want to be the guy who misses out on what God's doing around me because I'm stuck on my phone I'm stuck believing that I'm the one is in control, that I'm drowning in all the things that I have to do when God's invited me into rest. Right? Again, God didn't give us the law to rob us of anything. He didn't command us to rest so that we would be less productive or so that we would be less profitable. He did it so that you would have a life of peace and joy, a life for you where rest doesn't look like you numbing yourself for how exhausted you are. A life where rest doesn't look like Netflix binging because you just don't want to feel how jacked up your world is. Or, hey, I'm going to have one more drink tonight because I need to rest. That our posture is not true rest that God has invited us into. It's just numbing ourselves of the weight of our world. So God's done this, that he would remind us that true rest is found only in him. So that you would be reminded tonight that you are accepted by the God of the universe. That in this very moment, regardless of how well you've done in resting and keeping the Sabbath, regardless of how well you've done in any level, the God of the universe looks at you right now. He thinks of you. He is pleased. A smile is on his face because of the work of Christ on your behalf. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. And so the invitation that's on the table for us tonight is something that Jesus says in Matthew 11. He says this. I want you to hear this from Jesus if you are tired. Physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, in any one of those spaces, he says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This everyone who labor and is heavy laden, this is everyone who's working in order to prove that they belong, everyone who's unable to take a day off because you believe what would happen, right? What would happen if I don't check my email for 24 hours? What would happen if I don't catch up? What happens if I don't do the things, all the things that I have to do? Jesus says, that's you. I want you to come to me. Right, come to me and lay down your working so that I can allow my work to count on your behalf. Come to me and lay down your striving, your effort to try to belong when he says that you already do. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I love that he says, learn from me. I've read that text a ton of times. I never caught that spot where he says, learn from me. And my question for you tonight is this, have you learned? Right? Or are you just content to keep doing the same things? Here's the reality. If you were to have a conversation with a friend about how tired you are, how difficult your life is, how much work you have to do, all the things that you have to do, if you were to basically say, hey, I feel like I'm drowning in my life, chances are you're going to get some sympathy, sorry, and you're going to say, man, just put your head down and be faithful. Like well-meaning Christians just saying, hey, just push through. Telling you to believe the lie, hey, just keep working. Eventually, you're going to get to a space where you look back and you go, ah, now I can rest. And that is the lie. And Jesus says, will you learn? Don't believe the lie to work as hard as I can now so that maybe one day I can have a life that will be easier. He says, will you learn no matter how hard it might be? And the question you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself tonight, is this, am I willing to trust God enough to keep the Sabbath? Am I willing to trust God enough to keep the Sabbath holy? Will I take a day to unplug, to step back from functionally believing that I am my own God and that the world is going to come crashing down around me if I'm not available? I take a day where I'm not doing, where I'm just being. And so real quick before we're done, here's what that could practically look like for you. So I absolutely think that you need to have people in your life who can help speak into this. Hey, what does it look like to take a Sabbath? Or if you're in one of those seasons where it's impossible for you to actually take 24 hours off from doing whatever your work is, because that's possible that you might be in one of those seasons. We need people in our lives who can help us do this practically. But I think the root of the issue is this. Are you willing to take a day to unplug long enough to remember that you are not God, but God is God? So what that looks like for you is if you're married, it means you take a day to remember, to look at your spouse and remember what makes them beautiful to you. A day where you just breathe, right? If you have kids, it means you take a day to look at them and don't think about all the things that you have to do to keep them alive. That's what it feels like sometimes. Like for the first year of parenthood, everyone's like, hey, how's it going? I'm like, he's still alive. Like literally, that was the bar that I set for myself. And Sabbath, for me and my family, and for you if you have kids, should be you take a day to remember the gift that they are to you from God. God has blessed you in those ways. If those things don't apply to you, take a day to just breathe. Take a day to take a walk, but not to burn calories. That you wouldn't walk because that's just your doing, that's your striving, that's the next thing you have to do. Oh, I have to exercise, I have to check this list, I have to do all these things, I'm drowning with all the things I have to do. You take a day just to take a walk and to remember the beauty of God and the grace that he's bestowed on you day after day after day. You take a day to remember what we sang and what I've mentioned several times tonight, that even the breath in my lungs belongs to him. You take a day just to breathe and not to do, but simply to be. Take a day to thank God that that's actually even happening, and you remember that you aren't what you do, that you are who God says you are, a beloved daughter or son of the God of the universe. That's what it looks like for Sabbath. And so let me pray for us.